Good morning.
For all of you that have asked how the Cubs were doing, your facetiousness has been noted. I don't appreciate it. Just kidding. There is a story of three military recruiters that were arriving at a high school to address high school seniors. And each recruiter represented the Army, the Navy, and the Marine Corps. And they were each to receive 15 minutes, but after the Army and the Navy recruiter got a little overzealous, it came time for the Marine to speak, and he only had 2 minutes to speak. And so he walked up to the podium and stood utterly silent for a full 60 seconds, which was half of his remaining time. And then he looked at the seniors and he said, I doubt that there are two or three of you that could ever even cut it in the Marine Corps. But I do want to see those two or three of you immediately following this in the dining hall. And then he turned curtly and sat back down. When he arrived into the cafeteria, those students interested in the Marines had become a mob. One of those most powerful images from the U.S. military has got to be that poster of Uncle Sam pointing his finger at us saying, I want you. In times of war and conflict, those posters are practically everywhere. The post office, the grocery store, etc. With Uncle Sam telling everyone, I want you. Well, in the same way, throughout the entire Bible, God is saying that to everyone, everywhere, that I want you. In one of his letters, Peter declares, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. God wants you. God wants you so badly that he paid a high price to recruit you. In fact, years before Jesus came to the earth in mortal form, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 52:10 that the Lord would lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and to all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Centuries before Jesus came, God told his people that he would spare no expense in bringing salvation. Now, several years ago, there was a 14-year-old girl. Her name was Laura Montero. And her appendix burst while she and her family were vacationing in a cruise ship somewhere off the Baja coast. The ship was hundreds of miles from help. And so the crew sent out a distress signal looking for the nearest surgical unit. The USS Ronald Reagan was about 500 miles away. And they were the ones who answered the call. The carrier was in the midst of a training exercise, but the crew of 6,000 stopped what they were doing, and they turned their ship around and they steamed some 250 miles throughout the night to get within helicopter range of the ship. Laura was airlifted on board, and the doctors performed life-saving surgery. The cost of that came to $2.5 million a day. $2.5 million. Now that's a lot of money. Now how is that a young lady's family ever going to pay that money back? Well, they're not. It's impossible. The cost is way too high. But the United States government believed that this little girl was worth saving. And so they gave her the free gift of life. $2.5 million a day. That's a lot of money. The Bible tells us that God paid, though, a much higher price for our allegiance. John records it as that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved us so much that he sacrificed the most important thing in the world to him. And then the question becomes, is how do we ever pay for that? And Paul tells us that we're not. In Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 and then skip down to 8. Paul there says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and not this from yourselves. It is the gift of God. You couldn't pay for that if you wanted to. The price is much too high. But God thought that you and I were worth saving. He wants you. And so he gave you and I the free gift of life. And so as we read there, we are saved by grace, that it is a free gift. God has done everything there is to redeem us. But if that's true, does that mean that there is nothing that we need to do to accept his gift? There are people who teach that once God decides that he's saved you, you don't have to do anything else to be accepted. You're saved whether you want to be saved or not. The U.S. Used to have a process like that, and it was called the draft. And back during Vietnam, there was kind of a lottery where 366 blue plastic capsules containing birth dates were placed into large glass containers, and they were drawn by hand and assigned what they called an order of call numbers to all the men who were of the ages of 18 to 26, as specified by the Selective Service Law. And so, for example, if they pulled October 11th first, that date was designated as number one. And if you were born on that date of the year, well, you may as well pack your bags because you're in the Army now. But let's say if you were born on October 12th, and that date was pulled out somewhere towards the end, say 300 number 23, you weren't likely going to be drafted. Now, you could enlist and serve if you would like, but otherwise you were going to get to stay home. Now, one of the weaknesses of the draft was there was a lot of people who were selected that didn't really want to go. There was no commitment on their part to do anything other than to just survive the ordeal. And frankly, that's not a good way to build an efficient army. In fact, the draft was eventually so hated that it was a discard. And I doubt very seriously that it'll ever be used, at least in our lifetimes, again. So the question I ask is does God draft us? Does God pick our number and declare us saved, whether we want to be saved or not? Well, the answer is no. In fact, in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, that explains that you and I can never be part of Christ's kingdom without making a conscious and deliberate decision for ourselves. Jesus is speaking. He says, yet to all who received him, to all those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. In other words, there in verse 13, you couldn't become a Christian by natural descent. You couldn't be born a Christian and just become a Christian. You couldn't become a Christian by human decision. You couldn't just decide, hey, I think I'm a good enough person. I think I'm going to be a Christian. And you couldn't become a Christian by a husband's will. A husband can't decide that his wife can be saved, nor can a wife decide that her husband is saved. And a parent can't make that decision for their child. According to verse 12, the only way you could become a Christian was to have received and believed in his name. In other words, you have to sign up. You have to receive Jesus. But now, how do you do that? How do you receive Jesus? Again, there are those that will tell you can receive Jesus by reciting the sinner's prayer. They teach people that if they want to be Christians, they just need to pray, Jesus, come into my heart, or something like that. And now that seems to have a great advantage of being a quick and an easy way to bring people into Christ's kingdom. But the problem with that sinner's prayer is that you can't find it in any scripture. It's not in the Bible anywhere. The book of Acts gives us examples of people who became Christians of that day. And not one of those people became Christians by saying, "Jesus, I accept you into my heart." That's just not in the Bible. That is man-made doctrine. Well, if the Bible doesn't preach us or teach us a sinner's prayer, what does the Bible teach us? Well, the first thing is it teaches us we need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The most famous scripture in the Bible tells us that. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And there are a vast number of verses in the Bible that say the same thing in one form or another. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at the end of verse 21 that God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. In Acts 16th chapter, a jailer in Philippi is told by Paul and Barnabas, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And of course, and Jesus said in Mark 16:16 that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Well, if we're still using that military analogy, you can't join the army of God without believing that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he died on the cross to save you, and that he rose from the grave to bring you hope. If someone doesn't believe those things, they are not going to survive in God's army. John writes in Revelation 12:11 that to overcome Satan is used to be by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So if you don't believe that Jesus shed his blood for your sins, you're not going to survive Satan's attacks. So is that all we need to do? Do we just need to believe? Well, again, the answer is no. The Bible tells us that believing is part of it, and that Jesus also involves repenting of our sins. In Acts chapter 3:19, there it says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. The times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Paul says in Acts chapter 26, verse 20, "I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." Of course, when Peter preached that sermon on Pentecost, he told the believing Jews there what they needed to do to be saved. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, to repent means that you accept the fact that you are a sinner and that your life has to change. Repent literally means to turn around. You've been living your life without God. You've been walking away from him. You repent, and now you turn around and you're walking towards God. And that makes sense because Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 and 2 tells us that before we were Christians that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, in which we used to live when we followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. We were by nature objects of wrath. In Romans 5:10 even puts it more bluntly. It tells us there that we were God's enemies. So in order to belong to God, we have to stop living like those that are in sin and that are God's enemies. But there is still a little bit more. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe with all of your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. That, in a sense, is like a loyalty oath. And there are those that teach that passage means that we should confess our sins. But that's not really what that passage says. What are we to confess according to that passage? We're to confess that Jesus is Lord. And when you and I confess that Jesus was our Lord, we were declaring that he owns me. He He owns my possessions, my house, my bank account, my TV, my car. Everything I own belongs to Christ. And once you make that good confession, you are declaring that Jesus will now own everything that you have, the shirt off your back even. Jesus doesn't want your shirt or your car or anything like that. But by making Christ your Lord, you and I gave Him the deed to all of our possessions. This confession is sometimes called the Good Confession. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Paul tells Timothy to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When Timothy became a Christian, part of what he did was make that good confession that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In fact, that is what we ask every believer to repeat with us just before baptism. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, it tells us that sooner or later, everybody will confess that Jesus is the Lord. It says that God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name. That at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You can either confess Him now, or you can confess Him later. But eventually, the Bible tells us, everyone is going to do so. And you don't want to wait until He comes again, because at that time, things are going to be too late. You'll still confess that Jesus is the Lord, but at that point it won't do you any good. And then there's one more thing that God asks us to do to belong to His Son. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, Peter talks about Noah's flood. And then he says, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a part of the Salvation Act. There is no power in the water itself. There is no magical incantation recited to endow the baptismal waters with power that will change us. The power of baptism for salvation isn't in the water, but it is instead tied to the fact that God the Father asks us to do it. You see, God understands that we are very visual people. For example, communion is a very visual part of our worship. The bread reminds us that that is Jesus' body that was broken for our sins. And the cup reminds us that His blood was shed to forgive us. In the very same way, God made baptism a part of the Salvation Act, because baptism helps us visualize Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In Romans, the 6th chapter, it says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 gives a shortened version of Romans chapter 6 and tells us that baptism is an outgrowth of our faith. It says that we receive the fullness of Christ by having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God who raised Him from the dead. Everyone who is baptized dies to sin. His body is buried into the waters of baptism, and then they are raised up, resurrected from the grave to a new life in Christ. Back in 2003, the Washington Post reported a surge of baptisms that was occurring among U.S. soldiers as they were preparing to invade Iraq. The threat of war was having a positive impact on soldiers preparing for a possible conflict there. And on a recent Sunday morning back then, eight young men approached the table in the Canvas Church. They received the blessings from the chaplain, and they were baptized in a freshly dug pool. And they emerged with applause from their fellow Marines. Makeshift chapels all over Kuwait's military camps and logistic bases had become jammed with worshipers as the threat of the war grew. Many of the men, unfortunately, after returning, have never stepped foot in a church again. But at that time, they felt it necessary that they get right with God. Some troops say that foxhole religion is critical to their preparation for war, saying it provides confidence that they will be protected if called upon to fight, and faith that their mission is just. Lance Corporal Matthew Hugan from California was one of those who was baptized. And he said, after today, I feel more ready to cross that border. This is the best armor I could ever have. It's better than anything that the United States Marine Corps could give me. I feel better about myself, better than I ever have, and I know that God is looking out for me. Well, the question becomes then, in a spiritual sense, in a spiritual warfare, are you ready to cross that border? Have you made yourself right with God? God tells us the way to belong to Him and to be saved is simple. That you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That you repent of your sins and you turn to God and you confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, and then you are immersed in the water for the forgiveness of your sin. If any of these things have remained undone this morning, we invite you to come and make that decision as we stand and sing.